Let's pray. Father, your word is true. It's powerful. It works. So we trust it because we trust you. So we trust you. We trust your word. We trust your work this morning. And your word tells us that when we trust you, your spirit acts. So act this morning, Holy Spirit, in a way that glorifies you, Father, in a way that magnifies the Son, in a way that reveals the Spirit, in a way that satisfies our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 2:10 is where we are in. Hebrews 2:10, last week we were in Hebrews 2:9. So we continue our Christmas series in Hebrews chapter 2 to see the unfolding of God's plan for salvation, of which the Christmas account is vital. Now in this story, this Christmas story, Jesus himself is vital. We all know that. Our salvation is dependent on his birth and of our Savior being our Lord. For him to be our Savior, he must be born. But to better understand our salvation, we must better understand God himself. Specifically, God our Savior, God our Father. So, in order to really grasp the Christmas story and its meaning beyond Christmas morning and into later biblical texts where Jesus becomes a lamb who is slaughtered or a lion who resurrects, for all of that to make sense, we got to understand his birth. But before we understand his birth, we got to understand the man behind the plan. And that's what it unfolds for us in verse 10. And it serves, understanding God, the Father, and his nature serves as a precedent for the birth of Christ and God's plan to save his people. So we start in verse 10, and it starts like this. It says, "For it was fitting that he," that he is important, that he refers to God the Father. Now, if you were to take the time to work through these texts, you would find, I think, initially very difficult to understand who these he's and his and hims are throughout verses 5 through 18, because it jumps around. We're talking about Jesus in verse 9, then we're back to the Father in verse 10, then we're back to Jesus in verse 11, and at first reading, that can be confusing. So let me just clear it up for you. Verse 10, initially, this he is the Father. That is important to understanding the rest of this text, as what the author will give us is what I call four identifications of the nature of God. Four identifications of the nature of God in verse 10, which set up for us the gospel. It's part of the gospel, but it sets up for us the Savior. So today, four identifications of God. Next week, verse 11, we'll discover three more identifications of God and how that relates to Christ and this beautiful Christmas gospel reality. So the first identification of God is the beginning of verse 10, and it is God as creator. God as creator. Verse 10, "For it was fitting that he," that's the Father, "for whom and by whom all things exist." So now we've got this parenthetical statement. You guys know what a parenthetical statement is? It's a statement, a clause, that is inside parentheses, right? Like if I said, Grace Church, a small church, is a great church, right? That is a small church is in parentheses. It describes the subject, right? It's describing who we're talking about. So this parenthetical statement is describing he at the end of that first clause. For it is fitting that he, now we're going to describe he, for whom and by whom all things exist. So by whom all things exist, that sets him up as creator. For whom all things exist, you could say not only is he identified as God as creator, but he's God as receiver or God as glorified, or you could put a lot of terms in there to describe that it is not just that all things exist by him, but all things exist for him. Okay, and so it is for, he is for whom all things exist and by whom all things exist. And if you remember Daniel Oberholzer's sermon a couple months ago back in October, and he taught us that all things are through Christ and for Christ, right? And our lives are, and our lives and our obedience, are they happen because of Christ. So what Daniel taught us a couple months ago was that this statement that we just read, for whom and by whom all things exist, applies to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Here, the Hebrew author is telling us it's the Father. Okay? Philippians 4:13, which was Daniel's sermon, I can do all things through Christ. And then Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. So, we've got for Christ and through Christ, but here in Hebrews, we've got creative credit given to the Father, not to the Son. Meaning, both the Father and the Son were cohesively involved in creation, perfectly together, working all things perfectly together, and both receiving the credit in Scripture. So, though Hebrews is giving God the credit, we're not discounting the Son's involvement in creation, and we're not discrediting the Son's requirement to fit this phrase, for whom and by whom all things exist, because that reality is true about Jesus too, about the Son too. But here, he's focusing on this being the Father. And the reason the author doesn't give the Son the credit here, because he could just as well say, for it was fitting that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Father and the Son, for whom and by whom all things exist. He could say that of both the Father and the Son. But he doesn't. He just gives it to the Father here because he's pitching the Son in a different role in this context. If you follow Hebrews, you find him, Jesus is the Savior, is the Messiah, and he's the High Priest. So there is a different role for Christ in Hebrews, in this book, than you find in other writings about Christ in the New Testament. So because of that, the author is giving credit to the Father because he's exhibiting the Father's role over the process of salvation, over the plan of salvation. So he's kind of pitching them in different roles, but the roles that he excuses for them doesn't mean they don't fill those roles. If you think about the creative work of God, I mean, it is unlike anything else. I mean, there is no creator. There is no other creator. I mean, we use the word create, I think, rather unbiblically. I'm kind of teasing, but we do kind of use it unbiblically in the sense that when we talk about creation and a creator, God does creative work in a way that we never will. What we do is really better described as synthesis, right? We synthesize things into a new form. We're really taking existing material and turning it into something else, right? So we've got material that we turn into something new, but you didn't create anything. But it is creative, and it is intentional by God that we have the ability to create, to take raw material, say a canvas and some paint, and create something that no one's ever seen. But you're still using raw material that was originated by God. Or it's God's desire that we reflect Him in that manner, that we form things from other things, to reflect God forming things from things. And so, it goes not just with raw material, but with ideas. We take previous ideas and we combine them together to create new ideas. And it reveals the character and nature of God. But we will never be creative in the way He is. Because only God can take no existing material and create material. No one else can take no ideas that don't exist and turn them into ideas. Only God can take ideas and turn them into ideas, because God himself is the idea, and from him all ideas flow, all concepts, all beliefs, all realities, even sinful ideas find their origination in the fact that God first has an idea about himself. So all things, thoughts, concepts, ideas, creations, raw materials, they all come from the fact that God created and we synthesized. And this is important. Okay, this idea of God as creator, this is important that he is for whom and by whom all things exist. That it is not just he's creating them, but he creates them for himself. This is so fundamental. Don't think that the author is just throwing this in there like, hey, Hebrews, just in case you didn't read Genesis 1, he's the creator. I just wanted to, you know, just in case you didn't know. That concept is particularly helpful as we move forward in this text to understanding why God and how God is, how the Father is involved in this salvation. So this isn't just some whimsically thrown in there, you know, oh, by the way, he created things for himself. This is fundamental to understanding the rest of this text. So it's establishing this reality that it is imperative that we understand God's nature and his relation to salvation. So this is very important as we move forward. But then we get to the second identification of God, God as adopter. It says, for it was fitting that he, and I'm going to skip that first parenthetical statement and jump to the next, for it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory. So let me read the whole thing. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Do you notice that now we've got a second parenthetical statement? Another little description of the nature of God? And we're not even to the point that the author is making. These parenthetical statements are just kind of setting up some foundational truth that help us understand his main point that he's going to make. So we've got this parenthetical clause. If you think about it, the one we just heard, for whom and by whom all things exist, serve the second one in bringing many sons to glory. If all things exist by him and for him, then it is fitting that the way in which we are brought into glory is caused by him. If he is the for whom and by whom is everything, then us being brought into glory has to be by him. He has to be the cause and the bringer who brings us into glory. For us to be called sons of God and for us to enter into glory, we have to have a bringer and a causer, and we just learn that all things exist for him and by him. So it is not just that we are brought into it by him, but we are brought into it for him. So your glory is for him. And your glory is from him. And the means by which we are called sons, because notice what he does here. He brings many what into glory? Sons. So I was just sitting there. I want you to think about this for a second. And try to, I'm going to try to pull on your emotions a little bit, okay? I'm sitting there. During music, standing, actually, and my son Desmond broke his clavicle this week. Okay, so he's wearing a sling. He doesn't actually need the sling right now. I made him put it on so no one else runs into him, because when you see someone with a sling, you naturally don't grab them, right? So it was more of like a precaution. And I'm watching him, his arms like this, and he's standing, and he wants to sit down. Normally, I make him stand, but I'm like, oh, his arm's broken. Not his legs, his arm. I should hold him. So I let him sit down, and then we're singing this about Jesus, and I'm holding my son, and I'm thinking, I'm like, I'm about to preach, I should pray, and I'm praying to God. I'm like, oh, Father, you love me like the way I love my son. And I'm holding him, and he's like, he's totally milking it. He's like, arr, you know, just like melting into my arm, like me and my poor broken arm, right? Like. And he knows right now he can get away with that. And I'm holding him and I'm thinking, I am just like, I'm melting. I'm just like, he could ask for anything right now. And I'd be like, yes, you can have it. Good thing he's only five and hasn't realized that yet. And as I'm sitting there holding him, I'm just like, I don't even know. I don't even taste God's love for me. Not even a little bit. Not even close. Now, God gives us those moments and that this fatherhood so that we can get a glimpse of what it's like. Right? That's part of the picture. But his love is so beyond us. For him to call us sons, that is unfair. That is unfair. You have no idea how blessed you are. I hope you go home. If you get anything out of this, just you go home and you go, I'm a son. I'm a son. So, he brings many sons to glory. You're not just a son. You get his glory. That is just a massive concept. You are not just loved by God. You are loved unto the riches of the greatest being in all of existence. When I die, you know what my sons get? Everything I have. I don't know what that'll be, but they get it all. They get it all. My parents, when they die, they're giving us everything they got. Goes to us. We get it. For people like us, you know, for human beings, that's money and possessions, right? It's money and possessions. But for God, that's glory. And we get it because we're his children. My kids didn't do a single thing to earn being my children. Me and my wife made children. We made them. We brought them into our family. You didn't do a thing to be a child of God. He made you his child and brings you in for himself. And he adopts you into his family, calls you his son, and gives you his full inheritance. I think that's pretty awesome. And the means by which he does this is what we call adoption. Romans 8, 14 through 17 describes this adoption relationship with God. Now, before I read this for you, I just want to give you a little disclaimer. Jamie and I have been memorizing Romans chapter 8. So I do know this by memory, but I did type it because I didn't want to wing it up here trying to memorize it and get it wrong. So I'm going to read it, but I want you to know that when I typed it, I didn't look. Okay? So, I swear, you believe me because I'm your pastor. For all who are led, this is Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Now, we're adopted now, but there's something better later. We don't really feel, I mean, we feel the adoption now, but it's not over. It's not complete. There's kind of this like already but not yet, because later in verse 23, we're going to find out that that spirit of adoption, we will really receive in the fullness of that at the redemption of our bodies. So right now, we're just kind of like playing house, but it's real. It's real. It's ours. Now, here, we are fully sons, but not until the redemption of our bodies to the glorification process, or not process, but until glorification happens, that's when that adoption meets, for us, its fullness. That's when we experience it at its greatest, the redemption of our bodies. Right now, it's this already but not yet. Adoption as sons, he goes on. This, because of this spirit of adoption as sons that we have, we can say, we can cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba, that Greek word means like daddy. You don't say that. You don't say that to somebody unless you love them. You say daddy to your dad. You say daddy to the guy who sings songs to you at night. You say daddy to the guy who feeds you every day. You say daddy to the guy who loves you and cares you and picks you up when you're hurt and reads the Bible to you and prays with you and teaches you and disciplines you and cherishes you. And that's your daddy. There is a huge implication just with that word, Abba, Father. And it's only way that we can cry that is because of the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, who is our spirit of adoption as sons. Only as sons can we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. You see what these things? We're sons of God, spirit of adoption as sons, children of God, heirs, and heirs of God, and if heirs, then fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer. Stop, I'm going to stop there. Provided, there's a provision. All of this is beautiful. We're sons and adopted and brought in. It's a great picture. But provided you suffer with Christ in order that you may also be glorified with Him. So you remember that redemption of the bodies, that adoption as sons that we will get at the redemption of our bodies, that we will get the fullness of that adoption when we're glorified. That glorification comes with a provision. You must suffer. Yay! Like, no one cheers at that, right? No one's like, yes, I love suffering. It's my favorite thing. Hashtags, never mind. Okay. I think that there is so much to be said about the suffering, and I want to address it because the author is going to address it at the end of verse 10. So I'm going to let this linger right now, okay? Our adoption, God is our adopter, the glory that comes with that, our fullness of inheritance, our sonship with the Lord, all of that comes with the provision of suffering. You must suffer. I'm going to let that linger. I'll come back to it, okay? For now, just feel that pain, okay? So we have received the spirit of adoption as sons to become sons of God, children of God, and heirs of God. And the idea that we are children of God through adoption directly relates to the previous clause that all things exist through God and for God. Okay? If all things exist for God, then our adoption is for God. Obviously, if we're His sons, the adoption is also through God. So it's through Him that we're adopted, and it's for Him that we're adopted. The glory we receive by being brought into His family, His glory that He gives to us as His heirs, is only given to us when we are most like Him. When do we receive the fullness of that adoption? At the glorification. When are we most like Him? At glorification. So when we are most like Him is when we receive the fullness of this inheritance. We do not receive the fullness of this inheritance until we are glorified, which is when we're most like Him, when we're most like Christ. And that is the difference between being adopted by human parents and being adopted by God. Human parents do not adopt you so that you would become like them. That would be egotistical. Human parents do not adopt you so that you would make much of them. That would be narcissistic. God does adopt you so that you would become like Him. And God does adopt you so that you would make much of Him. And the difference is in the fact that God created you and adopted you for Himself, the only Father who has the right to claim that and can claim it in righteousness. Because of His value and His worth and His nature, He can say, I adopt you to make you like Me and for Me. It is through Me and for Me that I call you sons and bring you into glory. Third identification of God, God as perfecter. God is perfecter. So verse 10 says, for it was fitting that He... Now this is, we got past the first two parenthetical statements. They're very helpful in helping us understand this nature of God and this whole salvation process. But now we're getting to what He's doing, okay? Specifically in this context. For it was fitting that He should make the founder of their salvation perfect. For it was fitting that He should make the founder of their salvation perfect. So who then is this founder of their salvation? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is given the title of perfecter as well, though. So Jesus is called perfecter also somewhere else. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So that verse tells us two things about Jesus, that he's our founder, which means when we look at our text today, Hebrews 2:10, the founder who's made perfect is Jesus. So the Father is making Jesus, the founder, perfect. But in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is also given the title of perfecter. So what do we do about this? Okay? So in Hebrews 2:10, God is the perfecter. In Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the perfecter. How do we reconcile these? The key is in understanding what they perfect. Right? Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 2:10 says the Father is perfecter of Jesus. So this does not imply, so you've got the Father and the Son are perfecting different things. Specifically, what 2:10 is telling us, what our text today is telling us, is that the Father is perfecting the Son. Now that sounds kind of like, what would Jesus do without the Father? Like, Jesus is just some measly being who can't do anything without the Father. Well, he's not some measly being, and he does need the Father, but he does everything as God himself as well. So there's this kind of this tension between how the Father and the Son interact with each other. Tension for us as we try to understand it. I should be clear about that. So this does not imply that as the Father perfects the Son, this does not imply that Jesus is uninvolved in anything or that he can't do anything on his own. Because Hebrews 7:27 says that Jesus offered up himself. That's him deciding to offer up himself. And then in the Gospels, in John 19:30, when Jesus dies, how does he die? He chooses, it says, he gave up his spirit. No one took his spirit from him. God wasn't like, I'll take that away from you now. And Jesus was like, no, that's not how it worked. He was like, he gave it up. He does much of this work, all this work, out of his own volition, but at the same time, he's following the plan and the will of the Father. We also find many times when Jesus says, not my will be done, but yours. Your plan, Father. Your will, Father. I'm following your prescription for salvation. So the Greek, I think the Greek word will help us here. The Greek word for perfect means completely prepare or accomplish. So he's not talking about, the Father isn't making Jesus morally perfect. He's not like, Jesus wasn't perfect, but woo, the Father saved the day and made Jesus not sin. It's not what's happening. He's not perfecting Christ morally. What he's doing is he is preparing, completely preparing to accomplish his plan, his salvation through Christ. That's what this means, that Christ is the means by which God makes salvation perfect. Through the perfect Son. The perfection is Jesus fulfilling that which the Father completely prepared to accomplish. Okay, basically, the perfecting work of the Father is him devising a perfect plan and giving us his perfect Son who perfectly fulfills the salvation requirements. And then God declares his commitment to the salvation plan when Jesus is born, and he signs off on the whole thing at his death with the blood of his Son. Fourth identification of God. God as sacrificial. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect. We know that much so far. But how does he fulfill his plan? How does he accomplish this will through the perfect Son? End of verse 10. Through suffering. So remember I told you to hang out of that suffering idea? You must suffer in order to be glorified like him. We must suffer like him. Suffering is the means by which perfection comes for Christ and for you. This tells us that that Christ accomplishes and perfects the salvific plan through suffering. That's his death on the cross. We must go through the same thing according to Romans 8, 18. It's in 17 and 18. Or Romans 8, 17. That in order to get to that perfection, that completion, that glorification, there must be suffering. The perfecting work of Jesus had to include suffering. He had to die. Death is the means by which God's wrath is satisfied. Christ had to die because death is the means by which God pays for sin. He must kill sin, punish it eternally, justify, or sin must meet justice, and sin requires eternal damnation. And if we take that sin to our death, we get eternal damnation because it takes eternity for us to pay for it, which means we can never pay for it. That's why it takes eternity. But the perfect Son takes our place, our substitution on the cross, and he can pay for it and conquer it and resurrect from it. So God must kill sin because sin opposes God's holy nature, okay? And his nature is supreme and most worthy. And his nature is the nature by which all other natures are measured, right? Therefore, all natures that reject his holiness must meet justice. And justice is found in the consequential death of those who reject him. Consequential eternal death of those who reject him. And that is our lot. That's our place. If Jesus does not substitute himself for us and take our consequence. The suffering of Jesus is mandatory if God is to fulfill and accomplish his plan of salvation. Okay? Prior to Christ, the high priests annually sacrificed animals to appease God. But now Jesus appeases God. Jesus becomes our propitiation, right? Which means to like appease the wrath of God. So the high priests would every year sacrifice an animal to kind of appeal to God's wrath, or appease God's wrath. Hebrews 10:4 tells us this. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So they weren't taking away sins. They weren't actually taking God's wrath away. It wasn't actually fulfilling what sacrifice is supposed to fulfill. So their annual sacrifices, what Hebrews 10:3 says, actually all it was doing was reminding them of their sin and their need for a permanent solution. A permanent sacrifice, a savior. That's what that annual sacrifice did. It reminded them that we need someone to do this once and for all. Well, what do you know? Hebrews 7:27. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, for first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. There was a chaplain who was ministering to a soldier in a hospital, and he says to the soldier, "Son, you lost your arm in the great cause." And the soldier says, "I didn't lose it, I gave it." Jesus didn't lose his life, he gave it. God didn't lose a son, he gave a son. God didn't lose a son, he gained sons. The birth of Christ serves the purpose of suffering. And we think about Christmas, okay? We think about the birth of Jesus. It can be very fluffy, right? And that's fine. I mean, I'm okay with the fluff of Christmas. In fact, it makes me feel like a kid again, and I love it. Christmas music starts on November 1st at 12 a.m. in my house, okay? The day after Halloween, it's Christmas time, all right? Some of you might not like that. You can get over yourself and celebrate with me. Okay, I love that. I love the fluffiness of Christmas. I love Christmas cookies and decorations and celebrations. And I love corny, non-Christian Christmas music, like up on the housetop. And I love that stuff, okay? But when it comes down to what we're really doing, it's very easy to get wrapped up in all that. The birth of Christ is so fundamental to God's commitment to have his son murdered on a cross, to suffer death. That's not fluffy at all. He was beaten and destroyed and killed and hung and stabbed and buried and treated like trash and mocked. And then he just like dies. What? The disciples are like, what? What do we do? What do we do? Until 3 days later. 3 days later, rises from the grave and puts to rest all of that mocking and murdering and ridicule and suffering goes away. So when I talk to you about your suffering, this is the promise that is for you. Because I just read for you Romans 8:17, which says that you must suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. But if I read for you Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Why? Because we were adopted as sons. That is the glory we get at the redemption of our bodies. And Jesus Christ is the one who walked it first for you. He went through the greatest suffering to receive the greatest glory and says to us, you get my greatest glory, share it all with you, and you have to go through less suffering. How dare you complain? You should be rejoicing in your suffering, which the apostles do in Acts chapter 5 when they share the gospel and they get beaten for it. And what do they do after they get beaten? They're like, woo! I just got beaten for Jesus. Man, that's exactly what I'm supposed to do. How dare I be considered even in the same ballpark as my Savior and I get glory for this? They have the right perception of Romans 8:18. They get that it is worth it. They get what it means to receive glory for this temporary suffering. I want you to think about that at Christmas. When you see pictures of baby Jesus, think, that guy's going to grow up and die brutally and suffer for me so that when I go through something difficult, Hebrews 2:18, he himself has suffered when tempted. Because of that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's your Christmas promise. That boy will suffer tremendously, so that when you do, he can tell you two things. Number one, it's worth it. Number two, I'm here for you. What else could you ask for? There is nothing better than that. So when I read Romans 8:17 and I see you must suffer in order to be glorified with him, I know that I do not want to go through suffering. I'm with you on that. I don't want to deal with that, but I am promised two beautiful realities for that suffering. Jesus is with me, and there is a reward beyond my comprehension. That is your promise. That is your Christmas promise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the goodness of your glory. We thank you for the exaltation of your name, for the promise that you give us. We thank you, Father, for your plan. This is all about you. This is about you magnifying Jesus to glorify your name and us bowing before the throne as fellow heirs with Christ, receiving your glory that is just not fair. Thank you that you would call us sons. That you would call us sons? Father, sons? Like, you look at me and you equate me to Jesus? Like, how dare you do that? You're so gracious, so good. How could we not worship you endlessly. Let every breath sing your praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.